We're going to be Acts chapter 27, verses 13 to 38. So, starting at verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, and as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land."
Has everybody got a hand out? They go all the way around. If you wave your hand in the air, somebody will bring it to you. Some TV programs just do not seem to me to work. I mean, I've never understood cookery programs, for example. How do they ever work on telly? You know, the idea that you have all these experts standing around saying, tastes delicious. You should try this. Isn't that good? What, let's tell you, what's the point of us seeing them saying it's how good? If I could taste it, I would know it was good, and then that'd be fine. But I don't want to watch you telling me it tastes good. And similarly, some radio programs, like travel programs on the radio. Look at that. Wow, what a view. Yeah, it really does look, absolutely. You should see the way it... Yeah. And if I was there, I would. If you held up a photo, I could. If you were on telly, I could. But on radio, it doesn't work. Anyway, our story today is a travelogue, which does work. We don't have a celebrity to guide us, so we've got no Stephen Fry around America or Michael Palin in the Himalayas or Griff Rhys Jones up a river. But we do have Luke, and we have his eyewitness account. One of the things is that halfway through Luke's story in Acts, his story about them turns into we. So, for example, chapter 7, 27, verse 1, when it's decided that we should sail for Italy. So Luke is now one of Paul's travel companions. He's on board, and so all that stuff we just read, he went through as well. And what we've got then is one of the most dramatic narratives in the New Testament. Paul, by this point, has already had 11 voyages on the Med. He's travelled about 3,500 miles by sea. And generally, I don't know whether you'd agree with this, the second half of Acts is less well known. But all the geography matters. I never really understood why Bibles always used to have maps at the back that showed Paul's missionary journeys. But now, having studied Acts, I do. They matter because of chapter 1, verse 8. That's why the maps matter, because we see chapter 1, verse 8 happening. And Paul has got a pivotal role in that purpose, that Jesus has commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And we know from the end of Romans, Romans 15, that it was his ambition to go where no man has gone before, you know, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. What we've got in that second half of Paul of Acts with the travels, what we've got in the man of Paul is exactly that missionary spirit that we were thinking about from before coffee. And in the second half of Acts, as Paul is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, his normal strategy is he comes to a region, and the best way to reach a region is to go to its biggest city. And the best way to reach the city is to plant a church there. And again, we see that's his strategy. He comes to an area, he goes to the biggest city, he sets up a church. And now, as we come to the end of the book, he's going to Rome, because that is the city. That is the heart of the Roman Empire. So never mind anymore the biggest city in a region. This is the biggest city of the whole world. So how better to reach the world than to go to its chief city? How better to go to the end of the earth than to go to its middle? And that's what he's doing. It's a bit like if you were sent to the whole of Britain, where would you go to? You'd go to London, because that's where its politicians are, that's where its economics are centred, its wealth, its media, its royalty. You'd go to London, of course. I tried that illustration on our church in Nottingham, and everybody kind of, why don't you go to London? You wouldn't go to London. But I try it on you, not a reaction. Of course you go to London. That's where we are. Of course you go to London. But the way that Paul gets to Rome, the way that God gets him there, is over these last chapters of Acts, a whole series of five trials that cover Acts chapter 21 through to 26, where Paul is defending himself in one trial after another. But it's not poor Paul, you know, with his back against the wall, oh, poor thing, you know, he's having to... He seizes at an opportunity. So five trials... Great opportunities to preach the gospel. Let's just look at the fifth one, which is the one in front of Agrippa. And three times in front of Agrippa, three times in his testimony there, he speaks the gospel itself. So look at chapter 26, verse 18. He interrupts what he's saying. So here is God had sent him to the Gentiles. Why? Oh, by the way, Agrippa, let me just tell you exactly what it is that I go to preach. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And again, verse 20. I wasn't disobedient, but I... Oh, this is what I declared. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And again, verse 23, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. In other words, given the opportunity, doesn't just talk about the gospel, which is what we often do, or my church work, or what I do at church. He personalizes his evangelistic commission. Look down to verse 29. Where Agrippa is saying in 28, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? This is Paul on trial. And Paul says, or whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. In other words, a Christian, except for these chains. Ultimately, he wants the king's salvation, not the king's favor. Yeah, I do want everyone. I even want you, King Agrippa, to become a Christian. So here is Paul in chains, yes, but God's word is not chained. It continues to advance right in the court. And what this sets up are the two themes that we're going to follow today: opposition and God's victory. Opposition, in that consistently the word of the gospel is opposed throughout Acts. There's hostility, there's mob violence, there are unjust accusations, there are apostles being hauled in front of civil magistrates, being stoned, being left for dead, being put in under trial, and so on. And God's victory in that his word spreads. His purpose of chapter 1, verse 8 is being fulfilled. That, at its simplest, is the story of Acts. People are converted, and the church grows as his apostles are witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In other words, the worst that God's opponents can do, why, it is included in God's onward marching purpose. Opposition, God's victory. They're not alternatives. Sometimes they're opposed, and sometimes God is victorious. But as they are opposed, God is victorious. The gospel advances. There are lots of places you could see where how these themes fit together. Just turn to my favourite, which is chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. This is the stage, we're at the stage in Acts where so far the gospel spread has been in Jerusalem. It hasn't gone outside Jerusalem. Stephen has just been stoned. Paul's approved of his execution, chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Verse 3 is very sort of violent language, isn't it? Ravaged the church, entering house after house, dragging people off. But look where they are scattered, verse 2, 1. Where are they scattered? Haven't we seen those two places before? Oh yes, that was the next place after Jerusalem. So blow me down, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Time now, Judea and Samaria. So verse 4, isn't it brilliant? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There you've got the two themes next to each other. Opposition, God's victory. Hostility, dragged off to prison. People scattered throughout the region, exactly the region where the reigning Lord Jesus had told them they should go. They're not going? Okay, let's get the enemy to kick them out with their jackboots and make them go about preaching the word. Outward spread and opposition, the means to achieve it. Now, I want you to hold those two themes together of opposition and God's victory as we turn to the last chapters of the book, 27 and 28. And the important thing to see in this first story of chapter 27 is where Luke, like a good storyteller, makes his point crystal clear, and it's right at the middle of the story, verses 24 and 25, where an angel of the Lord has appeared to Paul and said, verse 24, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men," Paul says to the other people on the ship, "for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told." Now, that is the turning point in the story of this shipwreck. God's promise to Paul, verse 24, and Paul's confidence in God's promise, verse 25. He's sure God will keep his word to save him and all the ship's company, all 276 that are on board with him. So my title today and the big idea of this passage is that Paul bears witness to the saving power of God. So first of all, the problem of hostile opposition. Paul and his friends are on a grain ship. It's probably taking wheat from Egypt to Rome. The year is 59 AD. It's early October. We can be as precise as this because of some details that there are in the text. And if it's October, it means it's late in the sailing season. We're in the last couple of weeks before winter. It's the point where sailors look and think, yeah, I think we'll be all right. And the first indications of problems with the weather start right from verse 4. Chapter 27, verse 4. We sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Verse 7. It's slow headway. There's difficulty. The wind didn't allow us to go further. Verse 9. Time had been lost. Much time had passed. The voyage was now dangerous. Verse 10, Paul warns about disaster, about the great loss that awaits them. They're facing the danger of losing not only cargo and ship, but also their own lives. But the pilot and the owner and the ship, they want to press on. They want to get the great grain to Rome before winter closes in. And there's a hurricane. It's called the Northeaster. My son at his school, the DT teacher, is called Mr. Northeaster. Whenever I see this man, who's got massive sideburns here, I always think of this story. Here is the hurricane, called the Northeaster, sweeps the ship along, and they take increasingly desperate measures. So, verse 17, they tie ropes right around the ship to hold the timbers together. It's called frapping, apparently. There's a word you didn't know before today, and now you do. Frapping, tying ropes around to hold the ship together. Verse 19, they throw the ship's tackle overboard. Verse 32, they cut away the ropes of the ship's lifeboat, so they lose it. Verse 38, they throw the entire cargo of the ship, all the wheat, overboard. Beginning of verse 29, they think that the ship is going to run on the rocks. And verse 20 is the sort of dramatic conclusion that summarizes where they're up to. Where neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Just get that phrase, all hope of our being saved. Now look, this is just before verses 24 and 25. So just before the mountaintop that there is in the middle of the story. Just before God gives his word to preserve them all, we're told how desperate, really desperate it was. We'd given up all hope of being saved. And into that situation, God speaks his word of hope. And so confident is Paul of this promise that he gives precise instructions throughout. So in verse 31, some men are trying to escape under their own steam. And he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Now, do you see what he's saying in that verse? Compare that verse with verse 20. You've got the word saved in both places. If you want to be saved, he's saying, the only way is God's way. Just like Noah's Ark, the only place to be safe is on the place of safety that God provides. And after 2 weeks in the storm, there's practical instructions, verse 33 and 34. You know, you haven't eaten for 2 weeks, so eat some food. Why? Because, as it says in 34, God has promised not a hair will be lost. They run aground, and those that can swim to shore. Those that can't float on broken planks. It's a bit like Leonardo and Kate in Titanic. There they are, floating on the sea. And look at the end of the chapter, second half of verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This situation, all hope of being saved was gone, but God saves them all 276, just as he said he would. Secondly, the promised purpose of God in verse 24. Don't be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, as we look again at what it is that God promises to Paul, it reveals God's agenda. Do you see what the promise is? You must stand before Caesar. That's why Paul and the entire ship's company are going to be saved. And as we've seen again and again this weekend, those concentric circles of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. The plan for how that will happen is through Paul. He is key to it. Just turn back to chapter 9, verse 15. I wonder if this is the key verse that controls the last section of the book and sets the agenda for what is going on as we follow the story of Paul. Chapter 9, verse 15. This is on the Damascus, well, just after the Damascus Road, the message coming through Ananias to Paul, verse 15. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he is to carry my name before Jews and Gentiles. So, in other words, everybody, Jews and non-Jews. That's why when Paul goes to a place, he goes to the city, he goes to the synagogue first, the Jews' meeting place. He's regularly rejected there. He sets up shop next door and speaks to everybody else. But look again at 9:15. It's not just outwards in terms of people, groups and cultures, but also upwards, if you like, through classes, through social status, to the very top, to governors, to kings, and ultimately to the emperor. There are no people who are not on Paul's radar, just as there are no people who aren't on God's radar. The gospel is for all, and that's why, that's where Caesar comes in. So turn now to 19:21, chapter 19, verse 21. So Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also go to Rome. This is earlier in the story, but Paul's plan is to go to these other places, including Jerusalem, and then go to Rome. That's Paul's plan. Now turn on to chapter 23, verse 11, and see that Paul's plan is actually God's plan as well, because the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, 23:11, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And the way that God gets him there, the way he is to get to Rome is through arrest. And the fact that he's a Roman citizen, he claims his right to get his case heard by Caesar in Rome. And that's why he finds himself on this boat in this perfect storm. He's in chains. There's the opposition. He's traveling to Rome. There's the victorious purpose of God. You get the idea? So the gospel is traveling outwards to the ends of the earth, upwards to Caesar. That's why we've got the promise at the heart of our story in verse 24. You must stand before Caesar. Right in the middle of the hostile opposition of the sea raging around him, there is the victorious purpose of God. You're here, but this is the route to get you to the destination I intend. You will complete the ministry role that Jesus has given to you. So what we've got here is a remarkable story of preservation against all the odds. What an amazing rescue story. Here on display for us all to marvel at is the power of God to save. And the point is made twice in this passage. First of all, that Paul receives salvation. He's saved from the storm. He's saved from the sea. As verse 24 puts it, it all happened exactly as he'd been told. None of the ship's company were lost. And neither was Paul lost at sea. Ferocious as it was, life-threatening as it was, end of the chapter, and so it was that we all came safely to land. I don't know if I'm right about this, that verse right at the end of verse 44, all brought safely to land, an incredible story that gets us there. And then 28 verse 1, we then learn that the island was called Malta. I don't know whether it's told like this as a kind of anticlimax. You know, we got there through the storm. We finally arrived. We got safely to land. Oh, blow me down. It's Malta. We're still not at Rome. But it gives an opportunity to drive this same point home. In case you missed it all in the drama of the storm, now Paul receives salvation again, and this time it's from a snake bite. So look at verse 2. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it began to rain. It was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's just escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. It sort of reminds me of the kind of the joke characters in a Shakespeare play. You know, after the drama, can I wheel on, I don't know, the porter or whoever it is, wheel on the people from Malta. And they're all standing around waiting for him to swell up and die. And he doesn't. In your own time. And the reason is because God has made the promise back in verse 24. And back in chapter 23, you must testify in Rome. So the crowd waits a long time, he doesn't swell up. Oh, well, he's not a murderer after all, he must be a god. He must be a god then. No, he's just living, walking proof of the power of God to save. And God makes that point through him as well. Paul has frequently been how God has brought salvation to others as he's preached the gospel to them. And so in this story, Paul brings salvation to others. I take it that's what the whole story of 21 through to 44 is about. Through following the word he proclaims, through listening to the word God has spoken, people are dramatically saved. And there's no mistaking that because the salvation word is used there. And on the island as well. After the snake bite in chapter 28, in verse 7, he goes to the house of the chief man of Malta and heals his father, verse 8. Heals many other people in the island, verse 9. There is the power of God to save through Paul, brought to others. Now, what are we to make of this story? Is it a story for all those in trouble on the sea, the sort of seafarer's story? Is it just a first century Michael Palin? Now, I think it's much more significant than that, and I want to draw out three things. The first is perhaps the least obvious, and really comes from what Paul himself tells us, because he later reflects on this story. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So here's the first thing to learn from this story, and that is that Christians love looking vulnerable. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is comparing himself with some other teachers who he calls super apostles. And they like to let everybody know how superior they are. There are loads of ways in which they boast. And Paul, in this bit, is making a talking about true Christian ministry. He's saying his ministry is true and their ministry is false. And he's saying, unlike these other guys, these so-called super apostles, he's not going to boast. Except, chapter 11, verse 30, he'll boast of the things that show his weakness. In other words, unimpressive things. Things that might make him look rather pathetic. Certainly not like a Christian superman, somebody who'd be far above such things as, well, look at some of the things he lists, verse 23. Halfway through the verse, I have far greater labours, far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. Presumably that is Acts 27. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. In other words, what he's saying is something like a shipwreck. Something like being adrift at sea for 24 hours. It makes me look vulnerable, weak. But I love that, he's saying. In fact, Christians love looking vulnerable. Why? We'll turn over to chapter 12, verse 9, just over the page. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, the things that make me look a bit pathetic. Things that make me look vulnerable, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What makes Paul strong? What's the impressive thing about this man? Not that he's a superman, but that his whole life is testimony to the power of God to save. That's what he's saying. And this story in Acts 27 is a great picture of that. You see, how did Paul complete his journeys? Was it the impressive BBC team that were travelling along behind him, the camera crew, the backup staff, who planned every detail of his travelogue? Was it his celebrity status that opened doors? Is it that he comes across as a kind of heroic superhero, strong here? How did Paul arrive at Malta? Answer, by God's power, who saved him from sea and storm, and then from a snake. How did Paul get to Rome? By God's power, who kept his word, whilst Paul is handcuffed like a criminal. And Paul can say, I love it being like that. I love it when I look pathetic, bobbing around in the freezing autumn sea, this northeaster hurricane scaring the life out of us all, clinging to some broken plank off a ship's hull at sea, bedraggled and useless, and all this time a prisoner to boot. And then once ashore, thank God, I find I'm accused of, oh, he's obviously a murderer. I love it being like this, for when I am weak, then God's power in preserving me is obvious. You couldn't mistake it in this story. How is he there? Well, God must have saved him. God's power to save is shouted, being shouted from the rooftops all the way through Acts 27, isn't it? I read a couple of weeks ago that somebody, a preacher, has this motto written on his desk. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. You can't give the two things at the same time. Paul loves looking vulnerable, for then God's power to save is shouted. Now, I wonder if that's how you feel. I love looking vulnerable so that God is seen to be the super one, so that nobody would ever think of me as wonderful. I can't speak for you, but this speaks very powerfully to me. I'm a perfectionist. I love it when things are done well. I'm a workaholic. I work and work so that things are just so. I want people's good opinion of me, so I try to avoid dropping obvious clangers. I love it when I look impressive so that power belongs to me. How much more wonderful it would be to rejoice together in our weakness, to boast in our ordinariness, to love looking vulnerable, so that everyone can see the power of God is saving us, wretched, unimpressive, sinful failures like us lot. Second thing to say, that God never breaks a promise. At the Tory Spring Conference in Brighton 2 weekends ago, they were talking about how they need to get their message clearer. And so they've summarised their message in 6 pledges, apparently. And the commentator on the news a fortnight ago on the Saturday night said, the difficulty for them is not making promises, it's getting people to believe them. And in that context, this may not seem a startling statement to make, that God never breaks a promise. Well, of course not. But just think, a long and treacherous journey, a long and near fatal shipwreck. It's as if the forces of nature are conspiring together, as if they're trying to make Paul turn aside, to knock him off course, if not to kill him once and for all. And this is especially so because this is a story about the sea. And the sea is the place of everything that opposes God. It's the place of chaos. Do you remember when Jesus cast Legion, all those evil spirits, out of Legion? Where do they go? Into the pigs, who immediately charge into the sea, because that represents the home of destructive evil. Why is it so significant that Jesus can calm the storm and walk on water? Because he's got authority over that. It's why there's no more sea in heaven, as we're told in Revelation 21, because all that is opposed to God isn't there. And it's why this story has added significance. You see, God never breaks a promise even when the forces of evil oppose him. That's the point here. Even when the natural world rises up to prevent him. And I want to suggest in this that in this chapter, Paul is the model disciple. Now, of course, I know he's also the unique apostle. We're not meant to read this story and get the next boat sailing into a hurricane. We're not meant to travel to Rome just because Paul did. But he is the model of somebody trusting, of turning to God in testing situations. The model of somebody pointing others to him and his saving power. He's the model of somebody living with confidence that God never breaks a promise. Look again at verse 24. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. Here it is. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. What's Paul's confidence? What enables him to keep a calm head when all about him are losing theirs? How come he can say, take heart, men? Why does he rise to direct the ship's company safely to land? What does he say? Well, it says, verse 25, it will be exactly as I've been told. God never breaks a promise, even though hell itself should oppose him. You know that Martin Luther hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to us to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, will we live with that kind of faith in God, the verse 25 kind, the kind that Paul, the model disciple, shows us? Will we that we will believe what God says more firmly than what the evidence may suggest? You know, in a mission, something like a Passion for Life, can it be that somebody standing up to talk about Jesus, can that really be God's power unleashed to save people from hell for eternity? Can it really be? It doesn't look like it. Guy at the front doesn't even look attractive. But God has said that it is so. And as verse 25 says, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. Faced with a Christian loved one dying, can it be that this emaciated body wasting away, can it really be that that contains an inner nature being renewed day by day? Will heaven really turn out to be real? It doesn't look like it when you're at a deathbed. I have faith that it will be exactly as I've been told. Living in a culture that opposes what we believe, where legislation makes it harder to proclaim Jesus, where the church looks ineffective, can it really be that the gates of hell can't snuff out the flame of his church in its witness? I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. God never breaks a promise. So I have faith that it will be exactly as I've been told. And finally, God's plan is gospel spread tour. It's more or less the end of the book. The last third of the book is a travel journey. It's a journey theme that takes us to Rome. And it is like that because Jesus himself promised his disciples that before he returns, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. He sent his Holy Spirit to equip us to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And if there's anything that this story shows us, it is that God is absolutely determined in this. It is his settled purpose to achieve this. He won't allow a fearsome storm to stand in his way. The message of salvation, it's too important, it's too urgent, it's too needed to let the mother of all storms stop him. If you want a story to make clear God's plan for the world, well, this would do, wouldn't it? He is determined. So in chapter 28, as the book ends, we have a familiar pattern, a long and exhausting journey. He comes to the city first. Verse 15, he arrives at the three taverns. And when he sees them, he takes courage. Boom, boom. So he goes to the city. He goes to the Jews first. In verse 17, he gathers the local leaders together. Verse 23, they come back to him in larger numbers. He's rejected by them. And so then he goes and is preaching the gospel to all. Verse 28, let it be known to you, sorry, 29, let it be known to you, 28, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. So this is how the book ends. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The same message, the same kingdom of God, we saw it right back in chapter 1, the same Lord Jesus Christ, but look who he's speaking to at the end of the book. All who came to him. My door is always open. There's no immigration control on entry. Whatever nationality, whatever social class, whoever you are, what I'm proclaiming is for you. All who came to him. Just imagine the scene. Paul is in chains, or maybe he's just under house arrest. The point is he's restricted here in this last bit. He's limited where he can go and what he can do. But he's not waiting for the next thing. He's freed and he can start doing what he's supposed to be doing. Now he gets on with it now. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ knows no restriction. It's not chained up. It's not limited or held back, but advancing. Who may become a Christian? Anybody. See, this last chapter shows it's not the Jewish people only, for they consistently don't understand. They don't turn. It's the people for whom Paul's door is always open. Everyone who came to him, anybody may become a Christian. And how may we reach the world for Christ? By word of mouth. Anybody may be reached for Christ. Anybody may become a Christian as, like Paul, we speak the good news about Jesus. There's a church planting initiative around today that calls itself Acts 29. It's saying the task of Acts continues today. We've got a role in this. In a sense, it's a bad title. It's bad if it's saying that there's more that we need to be told. Because in Acts, we actually have all that we need to continue, to get on with it, to carry on the task that Jesus gave to us. Under his authority, we too are sent to this world with the gospel. But it's a good title if it means that we see that our church today is in exactly the same line, the same story as Acts continues all the way onwards from this story. If the book is Acts, the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do, he's still continuing his work, equipping Christians with his Holy Spirit and sending us and proclaiming through us, as verse 31 says, with all boldness and without hindrance. Hostile opposition to the gospel, to its preachers, to its worldwide spread, and yet God's victorious purpose. Just as he said in chapter 1, verse 8, so it has been exactly as we've been told. As we reach the end of the book, let's pray together. We thank you, Lord God, that whatever Satan attempts to put in the way of your purpose, we have an absolute confidence that it will be exactly as we've been told. We thank you for your glorious, victorious purpose. We thank you that here at the end of the book, it is all being played out exactly as you intended. We thank you for the way we see here your power to save. Thank you for the way that the gospel has spread to the end of the earth. We thank you for that continuing commission. We thank you for your promise that before the Lord Jesus returns, the gospel must be preached to every nation on earth. And we thank you that as we look ahead around the throne, there will be a vast crowd drawn from every nation and tribe and language and people, united there under the headship of the Lord Jesus, drawn there by the powerful gospel that has saved them. Lord God, we marvel at your might and your power, your certain victory, the awesome potency and effectiveness of your word. And we tremble at the task that you give us to do. And pray similarly for your Holy Spirit to equip us that we may prophesy of the mighty works of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.